And we come to a group of scriptures that are the most difficult to conceive of. We have these four groups that we're just trying to generalize something upon. And here we have this heading. We say, many future choices, actions, and mass reactions of men appear to be known to God beforehand and form the basis for many detailed plans of events that God purposes to bring to pass in making reconciliation for all men possible and in His government of world affairs. In other words, God has a remarkable perception as to what the great mass of people will choose to do. Now, we shouldn't be too surprised at this, of course, because we, as human beings, can have a great perception also. And you have the various studies and the various conclusions that people come to with our limited understanding. So we can certainly expect that God's perception would be remarkable. And we group a few of the passages here. Here we have the Lord Jesus in His expected advent. And so we have the rejection and putting to death of Christ, the Messiah and Savior, as the prophesied in the Old Testament, of course, and by the Lord Jesus. And God intended to send the Savior into the world because of sin. And yet God did not expect that Jesus would be received. He presented Himself to be received, as we know, by His whole life. And finally, we have the great Palm Sunday story when Jesus rides this lowly beast into the city of Jerusalem, and the children are praising God and the dear disciples of Jesus. This is their day. They're there to back up their master. And they're enthused and they're shouting the praises of God. And when He comes into the city and meets the religious rulers, they say, "Who is this? This is the prophet of Nazareth." A total rejection of who He said He was. And so God expected that there would be this rejection. You know how commonly this is asserted. You have way back here in the promise to Adam and Eve, and evidently the atonement is involved in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, referring to Satan as personified in the serpent, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In other words, Satan shall do great damage to the Lord Jesus when He comes. Notice the bruising of the heel is not the same as bruising the head. So this figure simply means that Satan shall bring about great suffering to the Savior when He comes because of the many who will work with Him. And remember, we have two energizers described in the Bible. We have Satan energizing those who want to live the me first law. This is his law, me first. And anybody who wants to live me first, if Satan comes, then I'll help you live me first. And those of us who want to emerge out of his influence and want to put an end to his law of operation and want to enter into the kingdom of God, and enter into the sphere of truth, the Holy Spirit is given to us to energize us. And so there will be a great mass of people. God expected the predominant mass of people will fall in line with Satan's selfishness and will work with him to bring great damage to the Savior. But then the other part of this prediction was that the atonement of Christ shall put an end to the damage that happened because man chose to follow Satan's suggestion. In other words, the Savior shall completely defeat the adversary. Here we have the prophecies in the Psalms concerning the crucifixion and rejection. We have particularly in Isaiah. You have several places in Isaiah concerning the expected treatment that Jesus shall receive, particularly those solemn words in 52:13 and on through 53. It's about my servant. God is speaking to the prophet. It talks about his visage being marked and the tragedy that shall come to him. He shall be despised and rejected, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. He shall be oppressed and afflicted, and so on. God expected by his perception that the Savior would not be received when he came. Jesus predicted similarly. His disciples were so enthusiastic and loving to him, and he broke their hearts, we may be sure, when, as in Matthew 20 and verses 17 to 19, he says in verse 18, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. So we have these predictions. Now I think we have a very key passage here in John 7:7 as to why this would be the case when Jesus came. Here the Lord said to his dear ones, the world cannot hate you, that is, it cannot hate us like it hated him, because we're not witnessing with the great emphatic dynamic that he did. But me it hateth, he said. Why? Because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. I view dear Jesus as a translucent or transparent personality. We look into the face of a babe. What would this world be like without these solemn, wonderful influences of these little faces looking right up into our face and inviting penetration, nothing whatever, to be hidden? And I view dear Jesus as continually manifesting this transparency. He had nothing to hide. He could face every single being. He could say, which one of you convinces me of sin? Which one of you can find anything wrong with me or my conduct? He said, I'm the light of the world. And everywhere he went, he embarrassed everybody. What do you suppose Jesus would do? And what would we do if he should come in this room, for example? Would there be things in our life we'd have to change? Would we feel an invasion of our life? Would we be embarrassed by any plans or intentions? Or things that we have done and have not confessed and been forgiven, and so on? What would the various churches today do if Jesus should come among them? Tensions exist, we know. Problems exist. Relax is not there. Restfulness and peace. So you say, dear Jesus embarrassed everyone wherever he went by his immaculate, radiating personality, which he invited investigation. And when he expressed the truth of God, as was said concerning him, he didn't speak apologetically or things were about like this and something like this. He looked into the situation and described what he saw. And everyone that heard him knew that he was describing exactly what was true. So we can see how when such a one should come into our society with all its tensions, with all its secrets, with all the things that we've involved ourselves in, we can see when such a light, the light of the world, should come among man that man couldn't stand it unless he wanted to humble himself under it. And so I think we can see that there would be this the perception on the part of God. You also have Jesus saying in Matthew 10:34, for example, He said, I didn't come to send peace on earth. He said, I came to bring a sword or to bring disturbance. In other words, you simply could not be neutral in the presence of Jesus. You either had to be willing to be transformed by Jesus or get out of His presence. It was impossible to be neutral. He was the light of the world, and the light exposed everything that was wrong. And so we are suggesting that God could formulate His plans, which He has done very extensively, as we know, based upon this expectation. We have a problem here in Deuteronomy, toward the end of this book. This records the death of Moses, doesn't it? And we believe that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. But of course, the last few verses of Deuteronomy would have to be added by another to conclude this great book, because it describes the death of Moses. And he is so concerned that after his departure, they'll rebel more than they did before. And he makes this prediction here in Deuteronomy 31:16-21. And that we can understand how he expected them to do this. Just imagine what we read in 31:27. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you, this day ye've been rebellious against the Lord. And how much more after my death. And so here we have this prediction that Israel would revolt more and more after Moses' death. And Moses reasons with them that this would be the case. Because if they rebelled against God like they did when He was there, when His great solemn influence would be taken away, obviously they would rebel more. So it seems like this prophecy could be affirmed. We talk about Jeremiah on the middle of your page 10. And here we have Jeremiah, a very special case. And I don't think we should take this and apply it to everyone. But here was a special problem that God faced concerning Judah. What had determined there would be a 70-year captivity. This was not a matter of foreknowledge. That is, it was a matter of determination. God said, I'm going to do this, and therefore I'm telling you I'm going to do it. And it seems like Jeremiah was a very special prophet, which God raised up to go up and down the land and give them a final warning. And so you have the first chapter of Jeremiah saying that God knew Jeremiah before he was born, and that He called him in his childhood and endued him with great energy to go out and proclaim this future judgment upon Judah. Now it would seem that this would be an expected thing that God would do. Jeremiah did respond to God in a wonderful way and became known as the weeping prophet, as he had such a burden upon his heart. We'll say a little more about this under another heading. And so it would seem like we are not entitled to take special cases like this and apply it to everyone. Here's the record that God had a certain thing to be done by this prophet, a very special warning to be proclaimed. And it appears like he had a special preparation. Now, in the middle of this page, we have the concept that the great mass of men will never be converted to Christ, but that the world will become more and more determined in the pursuit of selfishness. In other words, the preaching of the gospel is not going to bring in the millennial kingdom and is not going to be predominant in the world of rebellious individuals. about this being prophesied. And remember in the Old Testament, we had these prophecies of the future coming of Jesus, these two mountain peaks we talked about, remember? We had the first coming and the second coming. Here was the Savior. Here was the ruler who was going to rule in righteousness. And the prophets looked down the ages, and it was revealed to them that these two things were going to come. And as we mentioned, the Old Testament has more prophecies concerning the coming kingdom when great reshuffles and revisions are going to be made in our whole situation. We know the animal tendencies are going to be completely changed back to where they apparently were before. And the child is going to put its hand into the lion's mouth and so forth. And evidently, there's going to be a complete change in the judgments of growth. And so there will be abundance in every fashion and a complete revision of the things that God thought necessary to bring because of man's sin. So the Old Testament has so much to say about the glorious coming kingdom when the Messiah shall come back and rule in righteousness. And so we see that God has not expected throughout the revelations of the Bible that everyone shall be converted to Christ, or everyone brought into submission. Our dear Jesus sat down at the great Olivet Discourse here, Matthew 24. This was a time of great depression for his dear disciples. Can't you see them as they sit around him? They're sitting in the beautiful temple structure, which was a couple of blocks square with a lot of large buildings. You've seen models of it, I'm sure. And here, dear Jesus, sitting down with his dear ones, you see these big buildings, he said? There shall be one stone left upon another. And he begins to say what the future is going to bring, and we believe that this is still future. And here he indicates that the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 24:14, it shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And so the gospel is to be proclaimed in every area. And then God wants to give every single moral being an opportunity to hear the glorious gospel. But the scripture gives expectation that the great mass of individuals will not submit to this wonderful gospel. And so he goes on through 24 and 25, talking about the future tribulation and the struggles that shall come upon the earth. The writers of the New Testament carry this further, and Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians the coming of the force of the evil one and how his following shall be quite common, if not almost relatively universal. And there shall be great struggles, that sin shall get worse and worse. Dear Paul is toward the end of his life and writes his letters to Timothy and so on, and says that evil men and seducers shall get worse and worse as time goes on and so forth. Now we think that we can see reasons for this when we see what salvation is. Dear Jesus sat down with his dear ones and described to them what salvation was, and he said there are few that would be saved. He talks about entering into the narrow gate, and he talks about the pressed or narrow way that leads unto life. He sat down on the sermon there he presented, the chapters 5 to 7, and said, unless you allow me to come into your heart and life, you can have nothing from me. And so in this most solemn sixth chapter of John, we won't take time to go into it at the moment, but remember defining what saving faith is, not some little kind of a Sunday night activity when in a few minutes you make some mysterious activity of mind that changes everything, so-called. You read in the sixth chapter of John, verse 53, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Then you go on in this context and you have some present tenses. He who is eating my flesh and is drinking my blood is dwelling in me and I in him. Now, of course, this is a figurative expression, and so we would understand it like this. Unless you want me to fill your whole heart and life, and you allow me to have all of you, you have no life in you. This is what Jesus is saying, saving faith is. My dear friend, will you remember this in the use of John's gospel? My, we have a shallow application of so many passages. Here's what Jesus meant with saving faith. It's a total involvement. You never do any more than this. You maintain what you did. This is the Christian life. And so when Jesus began to explain this, you have in this sad sixth chapter, many walked back and went no more with him. His master, we didn't know you wanted all of us. And we don't think we want to give you all of us, ourselves. And so the money and the motherness go back, and Jesus turns around to those that are left. You're not wanting to go away too, are you? Could you conceive of a more sorrowful statement than that? And so when Jesus begins to make it clear what salvation is, this is quite a shock to our present age, isn't it? And all the shallow concepts that are existing now on salvation. Quite a shock, isn't it? To get so simple as this. And so when Jesus explained this to his dear ones and said there's few who will be willing to have all of me and few who are willing to give me all of them. And this is what salvation is, he said. And remember the difficulty God's had with us. Has God had an easy time with you, my friend? Did you submit to Jesus the first time he seemed to appeal to you? Have you never had a balance in your life when you almost left your commissions to Jesus? These are solemn thoughts, aren't they? In other words, when we get true light on our situation, there's going to be such an ovation in heaven that we're just going to shout the glory of God unto the love of Jesus, which worked so hard with us to bring us into submission in the first place and to help us to be tender and sensitive to him in the next place. And we're going to see what Jesus did for us, and we're just going to have an explosion of worship, shall we say, and ovation and praise and glory to God and hallelujah, shouting praise God for your love. And they're going to say, we're here because you've loved us, and to him that loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood. So we want to see the trouble God has had with us to bring us to submission in the first place and to keep us in submission, because we have often become like sheep which want to lag behind the group. And when we lag behind, we get mixed up. And we have to have the master coming after us. And has he ever come after you? And has this broken you down as he came after you? You're ready for the whip, but when he came with love, that hurt. And so Jesus knows what salvation is. And therefore we can see that God won't be successful in accomplishing the salvation of the great multitude. So it seems we have a basis of this, doesn't it? We have another passage in 2 Timothy 1, 10 and 11, 9 and 10. We won't get into this. But you get into the very words there. It simply means before age times or long ages ago. In other words, something was done before age times. It doesn't necessarily mean from all eternity, you see, as you study the usage of these words. We have this arrangement used 5 times in the New Testament. And so here's the concept putting before us. Now let us look at this next proposition. And here we have the two prepositions which are so meaningful here. And Peter tells us that the concept of the atonement was perceived before the foundation of the world. Before man was created, in other words. And here's the real preposition before. So we read 1 Peter 1:20. Talking about our sacred redemption. What God has done. Verse 18 is very precious. If we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation or manner of life. Notice how we received it by tradition or imitation of those who influenced us. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, and so on. So here we have the simple expression that the plan of the atonement was conceived of as a possibility before man's creation. But we have a remarkable passage in Revelation 13:8. And here we do not have the preposition before. We rather have the preposition from. And this becomes very meaningful. So we have this very clear distinction. If you have a Revised Standard Version which has the preposition before, you should cross that out and put the word, the preposition from. Because there's no authority whatsoever for the preposition before in Revelation 13:8. And this has two thoughts involved in it. It has the writing of the book in the book of life. And has the concept of the atonement involved in the word slain from the foundation of the world. Now the Authorized Version is the most accurate in its position here. And the other versions give you the idea that it's the writing of the names in the book of life from the foundation of the world. This is a removing of the order of the text here. It talks about the names being written in the book of life. And the phrase, from the foundation of the world, relates to the Lord Jesus and his atonement, slain from the foundation of the world. And notice the verb here, who came to be slain from the foundation of the world. So remember, we're saying that the Authorized Version here is the more simple and the more orderly arrangement of the words as they appear. So notice this twofold statement. We have the concept of the plan of atonement conceived before the foundation of the world. And we have the certainty that it's going to be brought to pass from the foundation of the world. Now you study the foundation of the world. In its various usages in the New Testament, you see it refers in general to the creation of man and the beginning of sin. This seems to be the common idea. And also the words from the beginning and so on. And so this is interesting, isn't it? To see this change of preposition. Now this is what we would expect. As far as we know, there's been no provision for the salvation of evil angels. We can understand this from two areas. In the first place, Satan and his angels are spiritual beings, aren't they? They're not walking by faith. They're seeing the essence of God as spiritual beings. Certainly then, they're more guilty than we would be. In that area. Then we can see that after the rebellion of Satan and his evil angel, God would not enter a new plan of creation without having a concept in his mind of a recovery measure in the event that rebellion should take place. Because remember, if you read Genesis 6, 5 to 7, God is shocked at the horrible development of sin and comes to the decision that he wished he'd never created man in the first place. Remember, that's revealed as we'll read a literal Hebrew translation of this. So we can understand that God, after the tragedy of Satan and evil angels who rebelled against him, he's not going to enter into a new program of creation without having some recovery measure in his mind should the event become necessary. And this is what we find the simple presentation of this text. And we have the Bible telling us so many, many times how God is grieved when he sees the horrible development of sin. Now, the likelihood would be, of course, that man would not be so foolish as to rebel, because he had before him the consequences of evil angels, didn't he? And so he had this great evidence as to what rebellion did. And so we can see that the predominance of expectation is that man would see what happened to Satan and his angels, and that he wouldn't follow suit in the air of rebellion. My, you can imagine how I was blessed when I saw these two prepositions. The concept before and the certainty from. And God in his great love has now resolved upon a plan, as we shall see, to bring about the salvation of all those who are willing to submit to his tender love. Now we have another group talking about this parenthesis. Remember, we said in between the two peaks is the church age. And James, in this church conference in Acts 15, gives this summary. Peter tells what happened to him. He says, I'm up here praying. God says, I want you to go where I tell you. He goes to the household of Cornelius, doesn't he? And opens the door to the Gentiles. And James arises in verse 13. And he refers back to what Peter had said, verse 14. And he says, now God is visiting the Gentiles between these two prophecies. Remember, this was prophetic, and this was prophetic. But scholars commonly admit, as I mentioned, that the church age does not seem to be prophesied in the Old Testament. And so James arises to say what God is doing in between these two peaks. But in this period of the church age, James says, God is trying to gather out of Jews and Gentiles all he can, persuade to submit to his love and be forgiven and be blessed. And so he declares this is not something new with God. He's planned to do this. And so he's doing what was known from of old. You have the Authorized Version having a tremendous statement which does not seem to be authorized in the Greek text, as your later renderings convey it. Because verse 18 says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. What a tremendous all-inclusive statement that would be, if it could be reinforced. And so as you look at your later renderings, the American Standard Version, 1901, the American Standard Bible, Revised Standard Version, you simply have the few words, known from of old. In other words, all James is saying, that God has decided to rescue as many as he can during this period of time. And this is what he's doing. And this is not something he just decided to do. This is what James is trying to enforce. But it's something that God had planned to do from of old. So here are some of the main passages that present the problem. And it seems like we can speak of them like we have. Now we get into another area. Here's our third grouping. And here we say many events and future plans that God has decided upon and prophesied as certain to come to pass appear to be associated with the idea of causation. So our Bible is filled with things that God has said are going to come. And now we're going to see how God can make these prophecies and bring them to pass. And this becomes very important that you understand this. Now we have a parenthesis. And we look at the will. If you look at this assembly of study, we have a column out here on the will. When I was reading the Old Testament in this study, I had a double column in the Old Testament like I have in the New. And here in the New I have the will under voluntary choice. I use the word contingency. We don't use that word much in our day. It was a very common word in previous theological discussion. It means the ability to choose or not to choose. It means the ability to choose between options. And then we have another group of passages, the will under causation. And you can pick these out as you read through the Bible. Now in the Old Testament, I was getting so many passages on the will under responsibility. I wouldn't have the tiniest idea how theologians can say the will of God's being done. Why, the Bible is filled with God's agony that His will isn't being done. And that man's will is resisting him. And this breaks his heart. Don't ask me what kind of exhaustive research could ever formulate some of these opinions. Try it for yourself. Try to apply the scientific research. I lament the over quarter century I spent in engineering research, but believe you me, my friend, it helped me keep my feet square on the ground of common sense. And you better apply common sense and thoroughness if you're trying to find some answers in the scientific world. Or you know what happened to you very quickly. You better find the facts. And I wouldn't have the tiniest, remotest idea, and I've had a lot of tears over this, you can be sure. You try it for yourself. Sit down and read the whole Bible and see if God's will is being done. See if you think God is relaxed or whether He's urgent. See whether He's pleased or whether He's brokenhearted. See whether He's trying to reason with man and see His disappointments. Oh, I just began to love God so much. I said, God, it's terrible you're so disappointed, but believe you me, we have control of ourselves. You don't have to be disappointed in us. Praise the Lord. That much we can control. We can't control what other people do, but we can control what we do. And I just prostrated myself before such a loving God. I want to make one little contribution to your happiness, O God. And what a motivation of life this is for us, isn't that so? Bless the Lord. And we can try to make God a little bit happy over us in our old little life, and He looks down in our hearts and we see submission and pleasure and worship, then He can take pleasure over us and brag about us like He did of Job. The devil had a conflict in one day and the devil says, yeah, got anybody down here loves you? Just let me and show you. I'll show you we don't. And He says, hast thou considered my servant Job? And so here was the bouncing stone, so to speak, of the love of God that He was moving right back again. So I began to get so many passages on the freedom of the will, I didn't assemble them. I said it shouldn't be necessary. If anyone doubts the freedom of the will, tell them to read the Bible. But I guess we're going to all have to go back and assemble this great mass of evidence. But now we're considering two great areas. Oh, my. Are you concerned enough to have some tears over the struggles of the church through the centuries? When we come to look at the human will, as it revealed in the Bible, we find two opposite problems God faces. And here's the whole digest of God's control in His operation, the kingdom of God. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And He does. He's going to rule over, isn't He? If you look at the book on moral government, you see this chart. You take all of God's creation and try to classify His control. We have a whole mass of non-moral governments. This involves masses which need to be pushed around and forced. So here the law of cause and effect functions by sheer force. We have this whole mysterious creation that has some kind of an instinct in them, in it. Here we have the plant life that has an instinct. Here we're beginning to see things bud now, and we're in the mysterious part of the year when these seeds will break apart in the ground, and up comes a little plant, and there we have leaves, here we have flowers, here we have vegetables. Here's a very mysterious thing. This evidently should be in this category of some kind of an instinct. Getting into very details, and we have animal creation with all their instincts as we conversed about a little. And so here we have control by instinct and also by operation, because I'm not able to think how a bird can fly 11,000 miles and stay during the summer down there and come back to the same nest the next year, as has been charted, as they capture these birds and they're marked and they verify they're coming back to the same place. One group of Arctic terns have come back to the same place for 27 years. And how many have come back several years in a row? So I've got to interject another thought here. Either the instinct is there in the creature or it's agitated. And as I mentioned, God is doing these things because He's interesting in the first place and because He's trying to mystify and cause man to have trouble trying to live his life without His presence. But when we get over to man, it's all different. My, are you ready to have some tears in your thinking? My, oh my. Here you have two areas of the will in the Bible. One area is easy. The other is hard. God is always successful here. He is generally unsuccessful here. This we call providence, or God's able to control the human will. This is what we would expect, isn't it? God has hundreds of ways to do this. We'll see concerning Jesus. How God protected Jesus, they'd have stamped out His life from the very beginning, wouldn't they? And how God used all kinds of means. One time He sent the soldiers to take Him. The enemy sent the soldiers to take Jesus. The Spirit of God opened the ears of the soldiers so they'd listen to Jesus. He said, we can't take a man like that. We never heard anybody talk like that. We couldn't bring him. And so God used that means to protect Jesus at that time, you see. So God has unending variations in how He can do this. So this is what we would expect, isn't it? The great being of God. It's trickling down just a little arrow of force to man. And being able to twist man's mind or to persuade him or to get him to do what He wants him to do. Here's one area of revelation. This is easy. We would see that it would be easy. And certainly we can't even begin to think of how great God is. One time I tried to visualize a little better. I was on the shores of Lake Michigan, on the eastern shore, looking down about 20 miles of sand dunes, these high bluffs along the lake. I said, I wonder how many grains of sand in that 20 miles of dunes. I pick up a little handful of sand, start counting the grains. I see, well, how small a space 100 grains occupy. I begin to look at my hand and look down the shore. This helped me to appreciate a little bit how small I am and how great God is. Isn't it foolish not to submit to God when you look at it that way? So you can see how easy it would be for God to exert dynamic pressure of all kinds. And so we have a whole array of scripture talking about this. Now, my dear friends, feel the pain of this. We have whole theological systems who assemble the evidences of scripture like this and say because God can control the human will, He saves whoever He wants to and can save anybody He wishes to. Or that God's will is being done. And they forget dozens and hundreds of passages throughout the Bible that tell us that God is brokenhearted because so few are willing to submit to His love when all He wants to do is bless man. Here are some real pain. Examine this for yourself. We have a whole mass of scripture talking about the pain of God because little tiny man doesn't want to receive what this great God can give you. And God is exerting Himself in the most unthinkable ways, humbling Himself. We talked about this in the Bible, giving, reasoning with man, pleading with man, being good to him, sending judgment, trying to do all kinds of means. And God is generally unsuccessful. Jesus puts God on exhibition, walks over the earth with tears, and said, you don't want me. Why don't you want me? There's no reason why you don't want me, except you don't want me. There is no reason back of the will, like our investigations in our day try to say. And so here, my friend, will you be impressed by this along with me? And as you read the Bible, see how brokenhearted God is because He can't persuade the mass of people to want Him. And how the Bible from beginning to end affirms that God's will is not being done in reaching men's hearts. And so here is the rule of action. And God never intended the necessity of this. He always intended that Adam and Eve would respond to His love, would to submit to truth, wouldn't need to put them under pressure. But when they rebelled against God, God had to have a new procedure. And if it was not from this procedure, my friends, tonight this world would explode and go to pieces because selfishness does not have what it takes to keep any society together. And if it was not for God's continual counterbalancing the rebellions of men, this whole society of ours would be unthinkably worse than it ever is. And someday we're going to see that God's great operations in trying to and give us as good a society as He possibly can, all things considered, and see all the energies of God being exerted here, and we're going to worship Him as to how much God did. So here's a whole new area where God enters into the activities of mind, sways them easily, without any difficulty whatsoever.
I said before, there's only one thing God can't do, and that is make us love it. Now we can see, can't we, how God can make all kinds of prophecies that He purposes to do, and when the time comes to fulfill them, simply put the wills under pressure to do what He said is going to be.
And these many, many prophecies are not a matter of mere foreknowledge as to what's going to happen. They are predictions as to what God is going to cause to happen. And God will have no difficulty entering into the minds of rebellious men and getting His will done. We have a great mass of scriptures. Here are some. We just want to look at three in verifying this. Oh, be glad to be on the Lord's side. Bless the Lord. Just think of it. Man, in his rebellion against the great God, he has no idea how great God is. See here a couple of scriptures. Here God determines that He's going to give Palestine to Israel. He's going to drive out these nations because they're wicked and deserve judgment. The scholars and the critics say, Why did God allow Israel to be so cruel to the nations of Palestine? And God says to Israel, I'm not giving you this land because you deserve it. But I'm driving out the wicked these nations because of their wickedness. This is why I'm driving them out. Deuteronomy chapter 9, 3 and on to 6. And archaeology's dug up a lot of things of the nations of Palestine and seen their great wickedness. This appears on the pots and the writings and the various evidences. As scholars have studied these things. And so God is sending Israel to judge the nations of Palestine because they deserve to be judged. Remember, this is always the case. God's patience is extended just so long. And God's patience is going to go with America just so long. In a horrible downtrend of pornography and corruption and rotten stuff that's being fed to our little children now, if you please. God's patience is going to be so long. And you study the rise of civilization. They hit their peak and then they go down. We're surely on our way down. And you and I as Christians want to do what the Scripture says. Open our eyes, see what's going on. Live and pray for our fellow men and for God's cause. Have our eyes wide open, what's going on, and do all we can. And so you have, God says, I'm going to begin to do something. I'm going to come over every single mind in the whole nation of Palestine, and they're going to have a defeatist complex. I'm going to strike with fear. And He says, I'm going to do it one day. This day, Deuteronomy 2:25, this day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are in the whole heaven, who shall hear report of thee, and shall tremble, and shall be in anguish because of thee. So the great being of God said, I'm going to exert my pressure upon every single rebellious individual in this whole land of Palestine. I'm going to give them a defeatist complex. They're going to hear all kinds of fears. I'm going to move upon them and prepare them for the judgment which they deserve to have. Here you have the judgment on the nation. Here you have judgment upon Babylon. 50 and verse 9 of Jeremiah. Now this is always God's program. Sooner or later, He brings justice, doesn't He? And notice what He says here. He says, I will rise and cause to come up against Babylon, an assembly of a great nation from the north country, and they shall set themselves in array against her. From thence she shall be taken, their arrow shall be of a mighty expert man, none shall return in vain. I'm going to stir up a whole nation. and I'm going to send them a judge. Notice how easy it is for God to do this. Oh, aren't we glad for the love of God that we can be His favorite children, can't we? And rest in His precious love. Revelation we've talked about, 17:17. This is the great crisis of the age when devil and all his, those in submission to him, think they're really going to overthrow the whole domain of God now. Here's this little world we talked about. They think they're going to overthrow God. This is easy. No problem with God whatsoever. Here you have Revelation 17. God had put in their hearts to fulfill His will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. So we see that God is able to come into the human mind, set aside its freedom on its specific things, and get accomplished whatever He wants accomplished. The thing He can't do is to get us to choose to love Him. Heavenly Father, we're glad we can give ourselves a little bit to suffer over this situation. Lord, help each one of us. We don't want to just live our lives carelessly. We don't want to drift through this world and not have something to do that's worthwhile. Here's something that's worthwhile, O God. To see things as Thou dost reveal them to us. And to give our little lives in Thy humble service. And how shall we praise Thee, Jesus, for Thy blessing to us along the way. And guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.